This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And in our last study, we saw David raised up as king over all of Israel. And one of his first conquests was to capture the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. Now, here's the thing. Way back in the book of Joshua, God had given the city to the children of Israel. He had given them Jerusalem. He gave them all the land. But the problem was they never drove out the enemy until now, under the leadership of David. And when you look over the life of David, as you study his life, there are lots of things that come to mind of his achievements. Remember the pouring of the oil over his head by Samuel, anointing him as king, long before he would ascend to the throne. There's the story of David when he slew Goliath. And maybe all those years that he was on the run from King Saul and seeing the hand of God upon David's life, protecting him all those years. Those are all great things in David's life. But there's something else that I think shows us David's heart. And we're going to see that in our studies this evening. In fact, there's two things that I think show us that David had a heart of worship for the Lord. What are those two things? Well, one of them is bringing the Ark of God to Jerusalem. The other one is that he had a desire to build God a house to dwell in, a place of worship. That was David's heart. That was David. And I mean, look at all the psalms that David wrote, probably at least 75 of the 150 psalms, and 11 of them may be attributed specifically to bringing back the Ark of God. So with that kind of as our background, let's dig in. 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. We're told again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Valley Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Now, why does David want to go to Kirjath-Jearim, or also called Valley Judah here? Well, again, obviously it tells us to bring back the Ark of God, but why was that even important? Because David wanted a place of worship to be established. And he felt that Jerusalem was the place that God wanted it to be. Not only for the ark, but I think he believes that this is where the temple, the structure where the ark would be kept, was to be built. In fact, having a central location was a way of having all Israel able to come together to worship the Lord in one place. Now, Kirjath-Jearim was located about 8 to 10 miles from Jerusalem. David gets 30,000 choice men to go with him to bring the Ark to Jerusalem. Now, when we are studying in books of Exodus, and we saw this Ark of the Covenant, this little box, about 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide, 2 feet 3 inches high, is made of acacia wood, and then it was overlaid with gold. And the Ark didn't have handles on it, because you weren't to carry the Ark with your hands, kind of manhandle the Ark of God. You weren't to touch it. What the ark did have was it had 4 rings in which we would insert poles, and then the Kohathites would carry it upon their shoulders, because again, you couldn't touch it. Covering the Ark of the Covenant, or the lid for the Ark of the Covenant, was the mercy seat. And that was made of pure gold, and it's been estimated that if it was 1 inch thick, it would weigh about 750 pounds. On this mercy seat were 2 cherubim, and as God looked down from his dwelling place, he met with the children of Israel above the mercy seat. He met with them not by the law, but by his mercy. Now, how did the ark get to Kirjath-Jearim in the first place? Well, remember during the time of Samuel, the Philistines came against Israel. They defeated Israel soundly. And during the second assault, what did Israel do? They called for the Ark of the Covenant to be brought into battle. The sons of Eli, Eli was the high priest, and they called for this ark to be brought into battle because the ark was a good luck charm. You bring it with you, you're going to win. At least that was their rationale. That's what they thought. And they had great hope for victory. And the Philistines heard the cheering in the camp of Israel, and they said, the ark of God must be with them. Interesting that they would even mention that. And basically the Philistine leader said, guys, you got to fight like men now. You got to fight the best you can because Israel's got the ark of God. And the Philistines did defeat Israel once again, and they took the ark into their possession. Well, you know, we read of the series of judgments that came against the Philistines over a 7-month period. They finally sent it from one city to another. We don't want it. And, oh my gosh, the ark is here. We don't want it either. Let's send it somewhere else because of all these judgments against them. And they decided, you know what, let's send the ark back to Israel. And they sent the ark back on a cart that was carried by two milk cows that were never yoked. And they took their calves away from them. And the basic rationale was, look, if these cows would head straight for Israel, then this judgment was of God. If they don't, if they hear their little calves calling them and they turn around and they come back, well, then we know it's just bad luck on our part. Well, the cart carrying the ark heads straight for Beth Shemesh. And the Beth Shemesh men take the ark and they make a sacrifice and then they look into the ark. And you know what happens? You saw the Indiana Jones movie. When you look into the ark, what happens? Not a good thing. And because of that, there was a great slaughter, we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 6. 50,070 men died because they didn't obey the Lord. They looked into the ark. Now, did the men of Beth Shemesh want to keep the ark? No. Let's get rid of this thing, man. We don't want it here either. Look what it's done for us. So they send it to Kirjath-Jearim, the house of Abinadab, and his son Eleazar was to watch over it for the next 20 years. Saul, when he became king, was not a man of worship. And he didn't go after the ark. I don't think it even came across his mind. But here comes David now. He's king. And what's one of the things he wants to do is to bring the ark back. Why? Because the ark represented the presence of God, the kabod, the glory of God. And I think David wanted to bring the ark back so the people can experience the kabod, or the glory of God, the presence of God. He wanted the people to develop that heart of worship for God, which is so important. Well, look at verse 3. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. I mean, what a joyous celebration. They're bringing the Ark of God back. They place it on a cart. Uzzah and Ahio drive this new cart with the Ark on it. Music's playing, praise is going out, honor is given to God. And here's the thing. God didn't accept it, as you're going to see. You know, there's so much emotion going on here, but there's no devotion. It's not according to God's word. And God's not going to accept it. The ark was not to be carried on a cart, but again, on the shoulders of the priests, and specifically the Kohathites. And they're doing this the wrong way. Now, what does this mean for our own lives? Well, think of it like this. What's a cart? A cart's nothing more than boards and big wheels, right? And how often we have our board meetings and get the big wheels together and come up with a plan to get the church going, right? Oh, we got to do this, we got to do that. And is that really what God wants? You know, we come up with the plans. We develop all our programs. And then we say, okay, God, do you want to help us out here now? We've got it all worked out. Just got to help us with this. You know, I don't get a lot of mailings anymore, but I used to get tons of mailings of how to grow your church. Well, what do you, I have to plant the people in the ground or what? What do I do? How did you grow a church? I mean, and, you know, it was amazing because, you know, depending on the size of your church, they would tell you how much it would cost. If you had a bigger church, it would cost you more. A smaller church, obviously, it would cost you less. What a great program. Except, where's God in it? Because I thought it's God who adds to the church daily those being saved. Why do we need programs? The board meetings with the big wheels getting together trying to decide how we're going to put this thing together. You know, here at Calvary, we do not have a budget. Sorry. We just don't. We don't say, okay, this year we're going to have so much money to build this project or that project. What we do is, okay, Lord, what would you have us do now? And we just wait upon God and see what he's going to do. Because I'll tell you what, every time God has provided where he's guiding us, I don't want to do something that's not what God wants. I mean, what's the point? It's a waste of time. It's a waste of money. I like what Redpath wrote regarding this. He said, we want God's presence very much, don't we? But we like to hitch his presence to some of our new carts. We like to add him to our list of organizations, to load him on top of the mechanics of a busy life, and then drive. How much of our service is really in the energy of the flesh, I wonder? So often we put forth our hands, but not our hearts. and how true that is. I mean, I think it was Tozer who said that if the Holy Spirit was taken out of the first century church, 90% of the work that it was doing would come to a screeching halt. He says if the Holy Spirit was taken out of the church today, 10% of the work that it's doing would come to a screeching halt. 90% of it's not done in the power of God's Spirit. And what did the Lord say to Zerubbabel? It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. We tend to think it's by our might and our power and our money and our resources and this and that. No, it's God's Spirit. Well, let's read on and see what happens, and we'll talk about what God desires in our lives. Look at verse 6 here. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Now, you read this story and you think, man, what in the world is going on here? Why would God strike Uzzah dead? Remember what the Philistines did. Didn't the Philistines put the ark of God on a cart? Well, the children of Israel are doing the same thing, only now they're praising and worshiping God. So what's going on here? Well, understand, the Philistines were never instructed on how to transport the ark. The children of Israel were. They should have known better. Uzzah should have known better. He was a Kohathite. He was responsible for the transportation of the ark. And yes, even though the ark remained at Kirjath-Jearim, they had the word of God to instruct them in the correct transportation of the ark. He was a priest. He should have known better. Numbers 4:15 says, "Then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die." And that's exactly what happened to Uzzah. As this cart begins to rock, as the oxen stumble, and it looks like the ark is going to fall, he reaches out to stop it from falling, and he's struck dead. And this occurred, interestingly enough, at Nacon's threshing floor, or the place where the grain was separated from the chaff. And you know, I believe that's what we're seeing here in the life of Uzzah. You see, you can come to worship God and yet come in a way that is contrary to what He has instructed. And God doesn't honor that. He'll put that kind of worship to death, you might say. You don't manhandle God or try to carry God the way the world does. You know, God gives us explicit instructions how we're to come to Him and worship Him. And the world's ways of reaching God are foolishness. They lead to death. And God's way is that He reaches down to sinful man and saves us. And I'm not talking about styles of worship, guys. Please, don't misunderstand me. I'm not a big, you know, polka fan. And there's probably great polka music out there. There's people who love to worship. I've dealt with people who are very upset with us because they think that all these instruments are of the devil and we should only have the organ playing. Because that's the instruments that Jesus played when He was around or whatever, you know? I don't know. You know what's awesome about the body of Christ to me? You know, and I've done this. I've been in this ministry up here for almost 14 and a half years now. God has such a variety of people and a variety of worship styles. It's so cool. I love it. Because a lot of people wouldn't be comfortable here with our worship team. They would not. They would be so uncomfortable. And there's places where they can go, where they can worship God. And that's great, isn't it? I mean, if we all did the same, that would be scary. God's way, reaching down to sinful man and just worshiping Him and thanking Him. He deserves that kind of worship from us, from our hearts. And these guys, especially Uzzah, who touched the ark, he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. Well, look at verse 8. Notice what happens with David here. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" I think the celebration's over right now, don't you? I mean, and what's David? David's angry at who? He's mad at God. How could you do this to me? I'm trying to bring the ark of God back, and now you strike one of my people dead? How can we bring the ark to Jerusalem then? I mean, weren't we trying just to do the right thing? And I think, you know, guys, how often we're confused regarding situations we face because we're facing them with our own assumptions, our own ideas, instead of coming to God and seeing what He has to say according to His Word. There will always be confusion in your life when you seek to understand things apart from God and His Word. And that's what David was at right now. Why was he mad at God? Because he wasn't in the Word of God. If he was in the Word of God, if he knew God's Word, There was no reason for him to be angry because he would have seen that he was wrong. But look at verse 10. So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So David's afraid now. He's afraid of taking the ark to Jerusalem. He's afraid of God. And he brings it to the house of Obed-Edom. And you know what? God blesses Obed-Edom. And the ark stays there for 3 months now. For 3 months. Look at verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. You read it and think, okay, what changed? What happened all of a sudden? David was afraid of God. He's mad at God. Now all of a sudden he's taking the ark and he's bringing it back to the city of David, to Jerusalem. What did he do differently? Well, David heard that God was blessing the house of Obed-Edom, but that wasn't the reason. It wasn't because, well, man, if he's blessing the house of Obed-Edom, we're going to go get that ark and bring it to my city. No. For those last 3 months, David was searching out the scriptures to see what God desired, and he found out. Now, that's not my own idea. This is what we're told in 1 Chronicles 15, verses 2 and 3, regarding this incident with the ark. It says, "And David said, 'No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever.' And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it." You see, what did David do? He went to the Word of God. You know, that's the right thing to do. And when David was transporting the ark the right way, there was gladness, and there will always be gladness as we're serving the Lord like that, when we worship Him according to His Word and not apart from it. Now, we're not told a lot of the details. It's kind of like David went, got the ark, and that was it. But there's a lot more that went on during this period of time. And look at verse 13. Get some of the details now. "And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet." Imagine, every 6 steps they stop, sacrifice an animal, and they continue on for another 6 steps, sacrifice another 6 steps, maybe some 8 miles or so this goes on. Well, some commentators feel that they were just traveling and these sacrifices were being made along the way and they just kept going. I don't know. I mean, 6 is the number of man, sinful man, right? So I think it's kind of appropriate to stop every 6 steps and offer a sacrifice. I don't think David was going to take any chances here. I know what happened before. We were doing wrong. Now I'm doing right. You know, for us, we need to take that time to put to death those fleshly ideas and seek what the Lord would have us to do. And it's not always easy, is it? Absolutely not. It's not as fast as we would like it to be. But in the end, there is great blessing and celebration. There's great rejoicing in the Lord. Now, we're also told that David took off his royal robe and started to dance before the Lord. You think, well, why did he do that? Because he didn't want to be above the people. Imagine if we got together and I was wearing my Pope garments or something with my big hat, right? I would look superior than you because I'd have this really cool hat, right? Well, David is the king. Imagine his robes, right? The common people don't have that. So David didn't want to rise above the common people when he's coming to worship the Lord. He wanted to be like everyone else. And I don't get the idea that David was the only one dancing. I think everyone was dancing and worshiping and celebrating. They all joined in. And the joy that was in their heart just overflowed in their lives, in their actions. And, you know, some wonder why we don't dance in church today. Have you ever seen me dance? I mean, it's not good, guys. That's one of the reasons. But first of all, this was a parade, a procession. You know, David didn't dance like this on the Day of Atonement. That would be inappropriate. And do some in churches dance? Well, they do. For me, it's distracting. But for others, that's not a problem. That's just me. We need to remember that no matter where we're at, when we come to worship the Lord, the focus is on the Lord and not us. Not what we want to do, it's what He desires us to do. And I think that's really, really important for us to understand. You know, that we focus upon Him. Paul told Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." I think it's important for us to understand how we conduct ourselves in the church, what the church is all about. You know, it's the fundamentals. The church is a place where people gather to worship God. It's the pillar and the foundation of the truth, and that truth is found in the Word of God. It's not an experience and feelings, and it's not that we don't experience God or feel God, but if your relationship with God is based on experiences and feelings, you're going to be in trouble. It's got to be based on the Word of God, because I'll tell you what, do you always feel that you're close to God? Do you always feel that God is with you all the time? I'd say that every single one of you will say, well, no, I don't always feel that way. But God's Word says that He is always with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. So your feelings are wrong. You see why we need to go to the Word of God? And we need to trust in what God's Word says and not how we feel all the time, because that could be dangerous. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And the Amplified Bible puts this verse like this: "Sanctify them, purify, consecrate, separate them for yourself. Make them holy by the truth. Your word is truth." You know, we need to believe that, and not only believe it, but then apply it to our lives so that as we speak, we have so much of God's Word in our lives that it just flows forth from us. It's like our natural language. You know, isn't it hard to, as an adult, I think it's very hard to pick up a foreign language. It's very difficult. I see kids and, you know, my grandkids, man, when they were really young, when they couldn't even talk yet, they were signing me. They're doing all this kind of sign language, telling me please, thank you, more food or whatever. I'm like, oh my gosh, they're teaching me how to sign because they're young. They can do it. As we're older, it's harder. With the Word of God, though, we have the Holy Spirit. It may be foreign to us for a time, but God's Spirit opens it up to our lives. It helps us to remember what we need to remember. When people think about churches and what it's all about, you know where they like to go? They like to go to 1 Corinthians, especially chapters 12 through 14. They deal with the spiritual gifts. And don't get me wrong, I believe the spiritual gifts are for today. But the mistake that we make is we use them instead of allowing God's Spirit to give them to us as He sees fit. And you go to some churches, and if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. And they'll help you speak in tongues. They'll make your mouth go like this or like that so you could speak in tongues. Is that the Holy Spirit? No, that's manipulation. And the thing is, it's for the edification of the body of Christ. And you know what? Spiritual gifts are used all the time in our services here at Calvary. As I'm teaching, there are various gifts that are being used. God is doing it, and many times I have no idea. And afterwards, some of you will come up and say, you know what, I was going through this issue, and you know what, you just nailed it. And you know what, no one calls me up on the phone, you know, so-and-so is going through this, you better start talking about it. No, it's the Holy Spirit. I have no clue. And if you didn't come up and tell me, I would never know. A gift of prophecy. A prophecy is not only telling a future, a prophecy is just speaking forth the words of God. The gifts of teaching, where it's not only speaking forth the words of God, but explaining them so you can apply them to your lives. There's all kinds of spiritual gifts. The word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, and so on. But God gives the gifts as He sees fit. We don't have to manipulate them. He'll give us those gifts in the various situations that we need them in. And when people are jumping up and down, speaking in tongues, doing all kinds of things, the focus is off of God and it's on that person. And that's wrong. We have to be careful that we don't lose sight of what we're about. We're about the Lord and His Word. You see, it's out of that that we see our lives grow in the Lord. And what happens is we reach out to others. But apart from the truth, there's only confusion and anger and frustration. Isn't that what we saw in the life of David? Yes. He was a man who loved God dearly, but he wasn't in God's Word at that point. He was doing things contrary to God's Word, and there was confusion and anger and frustration in the situation he found himself in until he went back to the Word of God and he was shown what he needed to do. And that's a good lesson for us. I'll look back in 2 Samuel 6, look at verse 16. "Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. So here's David. He comes to the city of David, to Jerusalem, with the Ark of God. He's dancing. He's rejoicing along with the people. And there's Michael. Oh, look at you, David, dancing around like that in your underwear or whatever. She despised him in her heart. You know, many times as you're on fire for God, as you're just in love with Him, there may be family, even friends, who try and bring you down. You going to church again? You're so fanatical about this. What's wrong with you? And the list goes on, but they can bring you down, can't they? I mean, you're just on a spiritual high. You just had a great morning with the Lord, and all of a sudden, wow, what happened? Someone's trying to bring you down. And that's what's going on with David here. Comes home, his wife is just despising him for what he's doing. Now, David could have let this ruin his day, but you know what? He didn't. Instead, he continued with the burnt offerings, or the offerings of consecration, and the peace offerings, or the offerings of fellowship. He blesses the people. And the people go home with the blessings of food to continue to praise the Lord as a family. But again, Michael's not happy. And there'll always be those people that no matter what you do, they will not be happy. You just can never please them. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "No doubt there are particularly nice and dainty people who will censure God's chosen if they live wholly to His praise. And they will call them eccentric, old-fashioned, obstinate, absurd, and I don't know what besides. From the window of their superiority, they look down upon us." Why? Because they just don't get it. They don't understand what true worship is about. It's not just singing songs. It's a way of life. It's about offering your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God, consecrated unto Him. It's about having your mind transformed by the power of God and the Word of God. It's about following His will and not your will. And you know what? It's not being embarrassed as others see us love the Lord. Not at all. Well, look at verse 20. "Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself.'" Wow. Did she have a bad day or what? What's going on? Was it the dancing that upset her? No. What upset Michal so much? He looked like some of the common people. He wasn't dressed like the king anymore. And tragically, today we see people who try to elevate themselves above others, that they're so special, they're so important, and you know what? The reality is they're made of the dust of the earth just like everyone else, and maybe they have a little more clay than us, but they're just made of the dust of the earth too, right? We're no different. And before the Lord, aren't we all servants of God and part of the body of Christ? You know, we may all have different ministries within the body of Christ, but you think one is more important than the other? Because when I read the scriptures, it says that Christ is the head, right? So we're all part of that body. We're all servants of Christ. And as the body functions in a healthy way, it's beautiful. It's kind of like the human body. It's amazing how it works. But when someone has a stroke, part of that body doesn't function normally anymore. And sometimes we see that within the body of Christ also. Now look at verse 21. "So David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor.' Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." Now, I don't know if David was being sarcastic here. I don't think he was. I think he's just letting Michal know, hey, look, the Lord's placed me in this position, not your father. I'm the king now, and I will humble myself before the Lord because it's the Lord who's going to lift me up. I don't have to lift myself up. Spurgeon said, "David would more and more abase himself before the Lord. He felt that whatever Michael's opinion of him might be, it could not be more humbling than his own view of himself. Brother, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. I like Spurgeon, you know, he just kind of lays it on the line. And I don't think David did this to show how spiritual he was before the people. He did this out of love and worship for the Lord. It was an outward expression of what was in his heart. He just loved the Lord. Now, we're told that Michal was barren. She had no children. She produced no fruit in her life. Now, some commentators say, well, this was because David did not have sexual relations with her anymore. But there is a spiritual truth to this. You see, if you look at worship as being boring, if you look at it as just worthless, humiliating, then you're going to be barren. You're going to find yourself in spiritual barrenness. Some people can't wait for worship to be over so we can get into the Word of God, which, granted, is important, but you're missing out on something that is just as important. Because as we worship the Lord, our focus comes off of self and is placed upon Him, right? I mean, how many of you just come in here on a Thursday evening or a Sunday morning and life is just great, you know, bluebirds are singing, everything is perfect, you know? I know when the kids were young, man, Sunday mornings, it was like they were possessed by the devil himself, man. I was just waiting for their heads to spin around. Right? Have you had mornings like that when you're trying to get ready for church? And you're just frantic. And you're mad at your wife or your husband. It's just like, oh my gosh. And you come here. And are you ready to receive God's word? No, you're thinking about, man, I can't believe that went on today. And then all of a sudden what happens is you start worshiping, right? And you're not thinking about that anymore. What are you thinking about? The Lord. And then you're ready to receive. You see, that's what it's about. We come to worship Him and God prepares our hearts so that He can teach us the things we need to learn. I think it's so important. If worship isn't important to you, and I'm not talking just about the music now, but if worship is a part of your life, giving your life over to God to be used for His glory, you're going to find yourself in a place of spiritual barrenness just as Michal did. Now look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now, David has come a long way from dwelling in caves on the run from King Saul. He now has this beautiful home to live in. And maybe he was sitting on the porch just looking out over the kingdom, and there was this little ragged tent, and that's where the Ark of God was resting. And he's thinking, man, how could I be in a house like this when the Ark of God is in a tent? And he tells Nathan the prophet that he wants to build God a home for, you know, some 400 years. The Ark of God dwelt in a tent, the tabernacle. And we're not sure. I don't think the tabernacle was still in existence at this point. I think it was just a tent at this point. I mean, 400 years for that would be a long time, but David has his heart to build God a house. Maybe David remembered what Moses wrote way back in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Look at Deuteronomy 12, verses 10 and 11 for a minute. Deuteronomy 12, verses 10 and 11. It says, "But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord." In other words, David feels, okay, that's what Moses said. Now we're here, we're in the land, city of David, Jerusalem. This must be the place. And Nathan the prophet hears this, and he says, "You know what, David, that sounds good. Go ahead, do it. Do what's in your heart. It sounds reasonable. It sounds right. But is it?" We're going to read on and see. Now, keep in mind that many feel, and I do too, that the events here in chapter 7 come after the war is spoken of in 2 Samuel chapter 8, because it speaks of God giving them rest from their enemies. So I think this kind of took place after these wars. But look at verse 4. "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? This kind of tells me that the best of ideas, even godly actions, still need to be brought before the Lord to see if they are His will, if that's what needs to be done. It's not that it was a wrong idea. I mean, Solomon's going to build the temple. And I think that God is honored by the fact that David wanted to do this, but it's not what the Lord wanted him to do. And so God speaks to Nathan the prophet, who then has to tell David that he can't build God a house. That had to be a little tough to go to the king. Sorry, David, I was wrong. God said, no, you can't build me a house. It's interesting because in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 2 and 3, this is the response to David. It says, then King David rose to his feet and he said, off with his head. No, he didn't say that. He said, hear me. And I love this from the heart of David. He says, hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. You know, I love David. He wants to build God a house. God says no. He says, you know what, this is the reason. I wanted to do it, but God said no. He doesn't say, well, that's it. Unless God allows me to do this, forget it. I want to build him a house. No. You know, he's very sensitive to God. And what David's going to do is, all right, I can't build God a house. You know what I can do? I can assemble all the materials together. And then when Solomon comes to the throne, his son, all the resources are there to build the temple of God, because David has collected them. Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 29 for a minute. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we're going to pick up in verse 1. We're told this, because we get some more insight here. Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. And the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might gold for the things to be made of gold, silver for the things of silver, bronze for the things of bronze, iron for the things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold for the things of gold and the silver for the things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen, who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord. Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord, into the hand of Jehiel the Gershite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. Oh, isn't that awesome? I think that's a neat perspective that David had. Okay, I can't build God a house, but I can sure get the materials together. In fact, Meyer sums this up for us, and I think he gives us a really good perspective, because sometimes when God shuts down a work, what do? We shut down. We get mad. Well, that's it. I'm not going to do it. Doors closed? Forget about it. Meyer wrote this. He says, if you cannot have what you hoped, do not sit down in despair and allow the energies of your life to run to waste, but arise and gird yourself to help others to achieve. If you may not build, you may gather materials for him that shall. If you may not go down the mine, you can hold the ropes. We need to remember that and keep moving forward, because if we're not, if we get frustrated like that, then it's about us. I didn't get my way, it's not what I wanted, so I'm stopping. Well, it's not about us, it's about him. And that's what David saw. Okay, Lord, fine, you won't let me build you a house, but I'm going to get the materials for you, because I just love you so much. In fact, his love for the Lord and giving his materials to the Lord encouraged the people to do the same. Now look at verse 8, back in 2 Samuel 7. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Now this is interesting what the Lord does here. He reminds David how he has brought him this far, protected him, watched over him, made his name great. And it's basically saying, David, don't let this stop you from going forward. Basically, he's telling David, look, you can't build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. Wait a minute, how many houses does David need? He already has a house. Well, he has a physical house, but this one's going to be a little different, the house that God is going to build for David. Let's read on, starting in verse 12, and you'll see what I mean. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. So here we see the Lord telling David through the prophet Nathan that the Lord is going to build David a house. Well, there's two ways to look at this. There's the near-term fulfillment, which is speaking of the dynasty of David and his descendants, who sat on the throne for more than four centuries, but were removed because of their wickedness. The long-term fulfillment, I believe, is speaking of Jesus Christ, who's going to sit on the throne of David, will rule and reign for eternity. It's the promise of the coming Messiah. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, Peter comments on this fact that David realized that from his lineage, from his descendants, the Messiah would come and sit on the throne of David. Now, here's a problem, though. In 2 Samuel 7:14, it's a little disturbing if this is speaking of the Messiah. It says, I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. If this is speaking of the Messiah, and I believe it is, how can it speak of him committing iniquity and being chastened? Because Jesus was without sin. Well, that's a good question. There's a translation I think fits this verse perfectly. It's from Adam Clark's commentary. And I think this is the way to look at it, that this is the correct translation. It says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Even in his suffering for iniquity, I shall chasten him with the rod of men, with the rod due to men, and with the stripes due to the children of Adam. You see, the focus is not on the Messiah sinning, but on the Messiah bearing the sins of man. And isn't that what the scriptures tell us? That he bore our sins? J. Vernon McGee put it like this. He said, the last part of verse 14 is a very strange statement. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Bishop Horsley gives an interesting translation of this. When guilt is laid upon him, I will chasten him with the rod of men. That is exactly what God is saying. God says, when guilt is laid upon him, I'm going to be his father and he will be my son. That is the unique relationship between God the Father and God the Son. But if he commit iniquity, that is, when iniquity is laid upon him, when your sin and my sin were put upon him, it is with his stripes that we are healed. He died on the cross for you and me. He was delivered for our offenses. That is the lesson he died on the cross. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Healed from sin. Isaiah the prophet says concerning Christ, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. The one coming in David's line would bear the sins of the world. Isaiah continues to speak of the Lord Jesus when he says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. With his stripes we are healed. Healed of what? McGee says. He says, we are healed of sin. Sin is the awful disease that afflicts mankind, my beloved. That is why God says, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. And so I believe that Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David forever, and this will take place after his suffering for iniquity. Has that happened yet? Has he paid the price for our sins? Absolutely. What's the next step? He's come as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He's coming again as a lion from the tribe of Judah to put away unrighteousness and to establish his kingdom. We look forward to that day. Now, one more point I want to deal with here, and that's this idea of a covenant. The covenant established with David. And the word covenant basically means to cut. And there's two different kinds of covenants, basically, in the Bible. The first is a unilateral covenant, and it's an unconditional covenant. It's one-party covenant. It would be like a will. What you're going to receive is not based upon your actions. It's based upon what the other person has put in his will for you. And what God has given us, many of whom are unilateral or unconditional covenants, based upon his faithfulness and not ours. The second type is a bilateral covenant or a two-party covenant. You fulfill part of the agreement and then I'll fulfill my part of the agreement. It's conditional. I'll just give you a couple of these. The Edenic covenant in Genesis chapter 1 verses 28 and 29 and chapter 2 verses 15 through 17. This was a bilateral conditional covenant given to Adam. He was to populate the earth, subdue the earth, have dominion over the animals, care for the earth, and God says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's the condition. My part is, I've given all this to you. Your part is, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the conditional part. Because if you do, you will die. The Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, 15, verses 1 through 21, this was a unilateral or unconditional covenant given to Abraham based solely on God's faithfulness and not man's. God said that he was going to make Abraham's descendants a great nation. They would be a blessing to all who respect them. And God was going to give them the land of Canaan. Unconditional. Mosaic covenant, Exodus chapter 20 and chapters 21 through 24, that again is a bilateral covenant, a conditional covenant. It's based on man's obedience. And the Lord said to the children of Israel, you know, if you're obedient, I will bless you. If you are not obedient, I will curse you. Conditional covenant. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel here, chapter 7, verses 4 through 17, is based totally upon God's faithfulness, not man's. I'm going to build you a house, David. God is going to do it, not David. And it's going to be an eternal house. And the Messiah will come. He will sit on your throne and rule and reign. And then there's the new covenant, guys. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, this is not a conditional covenant. This is not based upon man's faithfulness. It's based upon God's. It was cut with the blood of Christ. It's freely given to us. Man has tried to make this a bilateral covenant. How? By putting us under the law. You have to do this. You have to do that. No. You know, I was watching those commercials, the Come Home commercials from the Catholic Church, and I found the power in the communion and the sacraments. Really? Because I thought the power was in the blood in Christ and what he has done for us. That's where the power is. It's not through a ritual, it's through a relationship. And the people are put under a bondage. That's what the law does. But what does grace do? It sets us free. Because it's based on what he has done and not what we have done. Jesus cried from the cross of Calvary, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. And you know what? When you get to heaven, you can ask Jesus, say, Jesus, where's the record of all my sins? I want to see what kind of file you have on it. What file? I don't have a record. It's been paid for. They're gone. May we apply that to our lives now and understand that? Because there's such freedom knowing that the work is finished. It's the new covenant cut with his blood. Well, back in 2 Samuel 7, look at verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. You know, after David has told all these wonderful things that's going to happen to his descendants and that the Messiah is going to come, does it go to his head? No. David recognizes that he's still David. It's all about God, not him. You know, we may think sometimes that, wow, we must be doing something right. We must be special because of the ways God is blessing us. Are you kidding me? God is God, and he makes his rain fall on the just and the unjust. And, you know, there's so much grace that God pours out in those blessings. Spurgeon said, there are some professors who would do a great thing if they might, but if they are not permitted to act a shining part, they are in the sulks and angry with their God. David, when his proposal was set aside, found it in his heart not to murmur, but to pray. Wow, I like that. And you know what? What does it say about Israel, God's people? They are his for how long? Forever. Well, until they put him on the cross and crucified him then, right? No, forever. God's not done with his people. And if you struggle with that, go over Romans chapter 9 through Romans chapter 11. Because Paul shows us very clearly God is not done with his people. All Israel will be saved. The Redeemer is going to come and forgive them of their sins. And the only way God can forgive sins is when people receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I think the Jews will. I know they will. Look at verse 25. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessings let the house of your servant be blessed forever. David's prayer is basically this: Lord, I know what you have promised me, and I will trust you to fulfill it and to be faithful to your word. May we pray that. May that be the passion of our heart, that what God has promised us, he's more than able to bring to pass in our lives, and he's faithful to his word. You know, Spurgeon put it like this. He said, God sent the promise on purpose to be used. If I see a Bank of England note, it is a promise for a certain amount of money, and I take it and use it. But, my friend, do try and use God's promises. Nothing pleases God better than to see his promises put in circulation. He loves to see his children bring them up to him and say, Lord, do as thou hast said. And let me tell you that it glorifies God to use his promises. God doesn't put them in here as fillers, okay? I don't know about you, but you know, when I was in school and you had that 1,000-page essay, you use a lot of different words that kind of fill in. God doesn't need fill in. In fact, there's so much God could tell us, but he's limited to this because of the volumes of books that could be written. And the promises he's given to us, do you believe it? See, that's what we're learning, I think, is to trust in him more and more. And I think as we grow in the Lord, we do. We get to trust in him more and more. Just like kids with their parents. They cling to their parents. Why? Because they trust in them. The kids know that mom and dad, they're going to watch out for them. They're going to protect them, care for them. Julie told me a story when she was really a young little girl, and she went up running to her mom and grabbed a hold of her dress, because she's a little scared. And she looked up and it wasn't her mom. And that scared her. I wonder, who do we run up to when we're in trouble sometimes? Is it the Lord? Because that's really who He wants us. His arms are open wide. And you know, what I see here with David, a heart given over to God is a heart filled with praise and prayer under God. Right? That's what we see here. You see, as we have God's Word, His truth in our hands, in our minds, in our hearts, you can rest in the promises He's given to us. That's what David was doing. And out of that, there's praise and prayer unto God. What a beautiful picture that's painted for us here. And I just want to close with this, with these words from J. Vernon McGee to sum this up this evening as we close. He said, did you know that this became David's salvation? Listen to what he says in 2 Samuel 23:5. Although my house be not so with God, yet He hath made me with an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although He make it not to grow. David rested upon what God had promised. God also has promised to us. It's recorded in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you believe God? David believed God. Also, we have seen that Abraham believed God, Moses believed God, Joshua believed God, and He wants you to believe God. Whatever your name is, He is saying to you today, believe me, I'll save you if you will trust Christ as your Savior. That is His covenant with you and me. Wow. You know, the promise that He made to David, that the Messiah was going to come from his descendants, has happened. And now we await for His return, that we will be caught up with our Bridegroom. We will share in the marriage supper of the Lamb, that we will spend eternity with Him. Wow. And you know, do any of us deserve it? No. That's what grace is. It's an undeserved gift given to us. And God says, here it is. Receive it. And you know, as you do, as you understand all that God has done for us, it should fill you with praise and prayer unto Him, as it did in the life of David. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, and for these lessons that You're teaching us as we go through 2 Samuel, as we look at the life of David, and not a perfect man, as we're going to see over the next several weeks, that he's going to have some shortcomings, as we all do. And yet he loved You, Lord. That was his passion. He had a heart of worship. And Lord, he was willing to learn from his mistakes. And I pray that we are also, that we may grow in You. That we may be men and women who are just so in love with You that praise and prayer just flows from our lives. Thank You, Lord. Less of us, more of You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.